We are continuing in our study of the Upper Room Discourse in the larger scheme of looking at the major messages of Jesus. And this has been a study as we've been thinking about it's what occurred in the last week, the Passion Week of Christ, his last week of ministry, and it would have been just before, it was at the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and it was just occurred. Prior to that, the washing of the disciples' feet, and then following that was going to be this discussion, and then Jesus was going to go with some of his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then would be arrested by the temple guard, etc., at the instigation of Judas. So that's a helpful picture to remind us of kind of where we are in this study. Jesus knew exactly what was coming, or pretty close, we would assume, of the details of what was going to take place, and he knew that his disciples were not going to be eager for what was going to be happening. It was going to really shake up their world. But one of the things that we have noticed is that Jesus had concern for his disciples. That was the picture that was communicated. And he wanted them to know that his departure was necessary in order to prepare a place for them and ultimately for us as well. And if you remember John 14:6, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, then I'll come again and receive you to myself," and so on. And that preparation was not just that he's going to go up to heaven and build a condo for people. That's the image that we have kind of put in our heads. Actually, we had this idea of a mansion. We kind of concluded that's probably not the most accurate picture. But part of the preparation was going to involve his sacrificial death on the cross, which was actually going to prepare a way so that they could have this access to heaven, which couldn't be there unless the payment for sin had been provided, Christ being the one who came to earth to take on human flesh to die in our place. And so it was a substitutionary atonement that was absolutely critical. And that would prepare the way for all believers to have access to heaven. And all of this was thinking about, well, his departure. He's going to be leaving, first of all, for a brief amount of time. Then he would come back in resurrected form, though, even though he had told them this, they weren't really catching on to that just yet. But he also was telling them of the coming of the Spirit, and the Spirit was going to be a necessary provision for them to handle things in his absence. And so he wanted them to know. So he's preparing them for what is coming. And that's kind of a critical thing. We had also noted that the Spirit would be sent by the Son from the Father in order to testify of Christ and to provide help for the disciples. And that's a very generalized statement, but it's very significant because there was the testifying of Christ. It's going to validate things with regard to Christ and with regard to the inception of the church, which is going to be taking place just in a matter of days, as we have seen in the book of Acts chapter 2, all of which had been predicted and anticipated. And these disciples who were going to be scared silly and running in all different directions just a matter of days later are going to be standing up and testifying by the enablement that the Spirit is going to provide for them. So the Spirit would be necessary to help these disciples in their witness for Christ. And we have seen evidence in the book of Acts in particular and other writings that validate this. And they were going; these disciples were going to be anticipating persecution, and the Spirit was going to help them not to stumble, as had been mentioned last time as we had talked about it. And again, it was to prepare these disciples for what was coming and letting them know that you are not going to be left on your own. I am going to provide for you, so don't be afraid. And we also want to note that these things that are anticipated as benefits for the disciples also have benefit for us. And so there's an application that applies to us as well, particularly as it relates to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because we're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So there is this identification with the universal body of Christ, the church, with the Spirit being sort of the glue that ties us all together. That's kind of the picture that's there. And so the application applies to all of us who are believers. And as we think about today's text, it expands on the ongoing ministry of the Spirit. We had begun looking at some of those details last time, and this will take and move it a little bit further. And so as we look at our text today, the first thing we want to note is the replacement function of the Spirit. Be careful about the use of the word replacement. Understand it as a temporal thing, and it's not that Christ isn't in existence anymore. It's just he is going to be present with them while Christ is going to be seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. So it's the idea of a presence, so that they are not left alone. And so that's kind of an important detail to note. So verses 5 through 7 of John chapter 16, we read, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?'" They had asked him earlier, but what his point is that you're not really thinking about where I'm going right now, because you're too freaked out about the idea that I'm not going to be here. That's kind of the picture that's there. "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Parakletos, the Paraclete, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So there is a replacement idea of temporal presence that he's trying to communicate to them. So Jesus' personal departure would result in sorrow. He is acknowledging that, and he recognizes that this is not going to be easy for them. If we were there, it would not be easy for us as well. The disciples, we find, were focused on their anticipated loss. That is quite natural. Whenever we have to deal with any kind of loss, it hits us rather strongly, and we have to adjust and deal with that. And that's going to be the first thing that's on their mind, especially because they had in their minds the idea that things were going to go a certain way. Christ is going to be recognized as the Messiah. And their thinking was, as we come to Jerusalem and we've seen the triumphal entry and Christ coming in on the donkey recognized as the king, their thinking was, now we take over. We finally have our familiar hopes coming to reality, when in fact Jesus is telling them, no, that's not going to happen yet. He didn't emphasize the yet, but he said that's not what's going to be taking place here. What they didn't realize was that what Jesus was going to be doing was absolutely necessary for them, and it was the fact that he was going to be addressing their greatest need. And they could not imagine any advantage to his departure, because they didn't really see the big picture yet. After his death and resurrection, then they would begin to understand, and we see various passages that say, well, now we get it. Now we see what's going on here. Their understanding had been just too limited, like ours often is, because we also tend to focus on our loss more than on our gain. And for those among us who have recently had personal loss, they can appreciate that. That sense of loss is very real. But we also are encouraged by what Paul had said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. There is a gain there as well. There is an advantage. We need to see how it all fits together. And the disciples were having a hard time seeing how things would fit together because they were not focused on Jesus' future ministry. They were focusing on, he's going to leave us. Now what? Everything we've been working for these last 3.5 years, what's going to happen? I guess they'll just go back to fishing. As we remember in John chapter 21, Peter encourages. So there, the disciples' idea of what was going to happen, their immediate takeover of power to exercise political suppression, resistance to Rome, that was what they were generally focused on, and that was completely blown out with this. And so their messianic scope, their picture of what was supposed to happen, was limited and faulty at best, and they were not thinking in terms of spiritual gain, they were thinking in terms of physical gain, something we've seen time and time again with that picture. But Jesus' plan was a divine long-term plan that had stages to it, and this was just the beginning of that. He was predicted to come as the suffering servant. He was also predicted to come as the coming king. And we have mentioned before that some of the Jews, trying to put those things together, thought, well, maybe there are two messiahs. But the reality was there were two different occasions separated by a significant amount of time, but the same person. And God's plan, we have read, was from before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world. So Jesus knew the plan, and he had communicated some of that plan to them, and they just weren't catching on yet because they had been focused on their own idea of what was going to take place, something we also tend to do. So Jesus' personal departure would result in sorrow, but the Spirit's personal coming would result in comfort. Remember the paraclete, the comforter? That's the picture that's there. They were focused on Christ's personal presence with them, and the idea of Christ leaving was exceedingly disheartening to them. They had enjoyed the close fellowship, and they couldn't imagine life without the personal presence of Christ. And I think we have a hard time imagining what the personal presence of Christ will be like, because we have not experienced it in the same way that they did. But we will. So we have a difficult time imagining something kind of the opposite of what they were dealing with. Christ was focused on the Spirit's personal presence with them. So there was a change, a kind of a replacement thing that is going on here that Jesus was wanting to let them know about, to prepare them for what was coming, because there were some very traumatic things coming in just a matter of extended minutes or a few hours they were going to have to deal with. But Jesus knew the limitations of his own time with them, and that's why he is warning them. And he knew the advantages that would be there with the having the special indwelling of the Spirit that they were going to experience not long from then. And they, again, just weren't able to picture that. And we probably don't appreciate what we have to the degree that we could or should when we think about what Scripture tells us of having the presence of the Spirit. And what would it be like if we didn't have the presence of the Spirit. Would that make any difference? It does make a difference as to how submitted we are to the Spirit who indwells us, but there is that control factor that we have a part in according to our level of submission. And also we need to remember that the indwelling Spirit that was predicted by Christ here and what was going to be taking place in the New Testament was very different from what it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament time, the Spirit would come upon one for a specific task and for a specific period of time. We had individuals such as those that were involved in building of the tabernacle and the temple that had a special gifting. We have individuals like Samson and David and Saul where the Spirit came upon them for a specific task. But you also had someone like David who in the Psalms said, "Lord, don't take your Spirit from me," because he had seen the Spirit come and go from Saul, and he was concerned because of his sin that he might be in the same boat. And so there was a concern. So it was a different kind of situation. So that's why Christ said the Holy Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. There's a distinction there. There's this permanent indwelling, and we'll have all of the Spirit. It's not we just get a little bit and then we get a little bit more. We get all of the Spirit, but the issue is whether or not we are submitted to the Spirit as he is in us, and as we submit, he has more control over us, and that control is related to submission to the word of the Lord that we submit to in a very specific sense. Because otherwise, you're talking about something very nebulous. It's like, well, you know, I'm kind of submitted to him. I don't see him. I don't know where he is. I don't know what he looks like, but whatever you say. But when we look, we make it tangible, we say, well, no, we're submitting to the Word, and we'll see another detail on that in just a moment. So this was a defining work of the Spirit in the believer, and that was what was anticipated and what we will see evidence of looking into the church age. But the Spirit also has a ministry to the unbelieving world. That is noted here, and that has application for today, and that is the convicting function of the Spirit. And this is focused on the world out there, the world of unbelievers, if you will. And so John 16:8-11 says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more." It means he's going to be going and doing the work that he's been called to do. And then of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So we need to think about what exactly is involved with this. So first think about the nature of the convicting world. The nature of convicting the world, rather. Put the articles in the right place. This conviction means exposing sin toward the purpose of repentance. So it's not just saying, "Oh, look, there's sin." It's that we want you to see sin, and then we want you to deal with it appropriately. That's the picture that is communicated here. The Greek verb is alenxi, translated to convict. It occurs 18 times in the New Testament. And if you have your little outline, you have them listed there. You can look them up at your leisure just to see how they are used. But in each case, the basic idea is showing someone his or her sin with a view towards securing repentance. So you need to see your sin, but you need to do something about it. And that's part of the picture that's here. And there's a convicting need in this, when the use of this word can be used with regard to a believer as well as an unbeliever, because it has the idea of to rebuke, to expose, to show one's faults, to refute. Ephesians 5:11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." And that's that same word, the idea of making evident, expose them, or convict. That means you have to see it. Or Ephesians 5:13 says, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." And that is referencing the idea of exposing with the light of truth. That's what is going to show where there is error and where what needs to be dealt with. So the purpose then is to bring repentance, not just awareness, but awareness is part of the equation. And this conviction is directed to the world of unbelievers. It's not just thrown out sort of floating around, but it's directed toward the people. And the world of unbelievers has an ongoing sin problem. Everybody is in the same situation. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So everyone is condemned. John chapter 3 also communicates that. And we also see in John that the Father draws the unbeliever, and he does so by means of the Spirit. But we also see that not everyone believes. So there's a responsiveness that's part of the picture as well. The Spirit convicts and the person believes. In our own experience, we have seen how that works. We cannot see the Spirit working visually necessarily, but we know that He is at work. And Jesus made that clear in the discussion that he had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he talks about the new birth, and he illustrates it with regard to the wind. He said in verses 7 and 8 of John 3, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You may see evidences of it, but you may not see him directly." And even some of the early signs, the sign gifts that are recorded in the book of Acts, they were quite visible. And the reason they were visible was for the purpose of affirmation of the divine authorization that what was going on at that time was of God. And so, therefore, those things were evident to be able to know that this is of the Lord. And so it was that the witness that the Spirit was having in regard to what Christ had said about him. So then we want to think about the cause for convicting the world. There's a past element that can be associated with the word sin, because it talks about sin, righteousness, and judgment. The past element is indicated by the sin of unbelief, and that's pretty evident there. We know that the greatest sin is unbelief. That's the root of all sin. We don't believe that either God exists or that His word is true, and therefore we transgress what He has told us to do. And sometimes even believers are guilty of practical unbelief. We may say we believe in God and we believe His word, but then we act as if it really doesn't make any difference. So there's a concern there. And there's room for being convicted by the Spirit who is in us on those occasions as well. So what's needed then is belief in Jesus and dependence upon Him. The present is indicated by the lack of righteousness. Righteousness normally refers to right conduct and a right standing before God. And this is the only place that this word righteousness is used in John here. Righteousness can also be used of what the people profess to have, such as self-righteousness. And that's not acceptable to God. We recall Titus 3:5. It says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So because Christ is the standard of righteousness, He shows what it is and what it should be, and His departure was going to make that righteousness available because He paid the penalty for sin, and those who put their personal faith and trust in Christ then stand before God in His righteousness. And so His going to the Father is is an indication of having finished his work, and that then he has his righteousness, which is able to be passed along to those who put their faith and trust in Christ. And so that's the kind of righteousness that is needed, but the convicting element is that they are lacking the kind of righteousness that they ought to have, and that is available through Christ. Then the future is indicated by the anticipated judgment. And even the Jews of Jesus' day made faulty judgments with regard to Christ. And they judged that Christ was a false pretender to Messiah's throne. And we know that Judas was a pawn of Satan to produce Christ's death. And he was seeking to gain the Jewish leaders' approval. And in fact, they were all under the influence of Satan at this time, who was seeking to put an end to the Messiah, thinking that he was going to have everything taken care of, and he was going to finally get rid of the seed of the woman that was predicted back in Genesis chapter 3. However, it was the grand mistake from the ultimate perspective, when he thought that he was putting an end to the Messiah, he actually put an end to his own career, ultimately. And he was condemned by divine decree at that moment. And this judgment will take place in time, and he will be thrown into the lake of fire eventually, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, we read in the book of Matthew. So the Spirit is busy convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And what we might want to keep in mind here is that as those of us who are indwelt by the Spirit is functioning through us to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment if we're doing our job. So we need to kind of take it seriously because the Spirit is indwelling us. We are part of the instrumentation that brings about the convicting work of the Spirit. Not that he isn't involved in some other subjective sense beyond that, but I think that's a significant part of the equation. We can't see the other more nebulous aspect, but we can see the part that we have in the equation. And we want to be sure that we are useful vessels toward that end and be praying that the Lord is going to be using us as we submit to the Spirit, as he is leading us according to the dictates of Scripture. Which brings us to the guiding function of the Spirit. Verses 12 through 13 say, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So from this, we have a few observations. This was a selective communication. Jesus did not tell them everything at once. He didn't want to blow their circuits because there would have been a bit more than they could handle. And so he was giving them what they could handle at the time. And that's probably a wise thing for us to keep in mind as we are sharing biblical truth as well. Jesus knew how much and what to give and when. And we likewise need to be sensitive to what people can handle with regard to truth. Now, we're familiar with dealing with children. They can only handle so much. You don't tell them everything when they're 3 years old. They just can't quite process all of that. So a new believer can only handle so much, or someone that we're witnessing to can handle so much. We need to take that into account. There is a place for selective communication. And it's interesting to think Jesus took his time in unloading the truth. to his own disciples. And he had told them some things, and they still didn't get it. He had told them multiple times, and they still didn't get it until after things came together. And then they go, how did we miss that? Kind of like the same way we do, because we're absorbed with other things and worrying about things maybe that we shouldn't be worrying about. So this was also a truth-illuminating ministry. It was a focused guidance in truth. The Spirit is directly associated with truth. Have you noticed how many times we have seen the Spirit of truth, or the Spirit being associated with the truth? And that's an important thing to recognize, because that is what the Spirit is all about to a large degree. He is a communicator of truth. He's not associated with feelings, with how successful we are in life, or how we feel about ourselves, any of those kinds of things. It's a matter of a communication of truth. And he doesn't work apart from that. Now, the one place that I think we could go to get some additional insight would be Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and also of having the fruit of the Spirit. The things that are produced in us as we submit to the Spirit. But again, the Spirit is associated with truth and those things that flow out of it. And it's just a reminder of that when we submit to the Spirit, it has to do with submitting to the truth of God. And I think that's fairly clear, and I've pointed this out before, but I think it bears reminding. We're familiar with Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 19, where it talks about don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it goes on about speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, etc. And the parallel passage is Colossians 3:16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, sure sounds like those things are parallel. You look at the two different books, Galatians and or Colossians rather, and Ephesians, and you see, well, yeah, they're sister books. They're very, very parallel. And so we have the idea of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and the idea of being filled with the Spirit are parallel ideas. So we are filled with the Spirit as the word of Christ dwells in us richly. Since the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, it only makes sense that that's what's going to be part of the equation. So when we think about the work of the Spirit, we need to tie it to Scripture, not just, oh, he's out there doing his own thing, which we'll consider in a moment. It was a divinely authoritative message. His authority is from the Father, as is Christ's. Like Christ, he did not operate on his own authority. And there is a functional submission that is indicated within the parameters of the Trinity, and that there is an ultimate authority and a unity of purpose that is tied with the Trinity itself. And within the Trinity, there is a functional ordering. And there is equal essence, but a functional ordering of things. And so the Spirit is not just out on his own doing his own thing. He is submitting to the Father and the Son in that regard. And so there's this unity of purpose, and that ought to encourage us in our confidence in our message, in of the truth of Scripture, that we have ultimate truth. There are not three sources of truth. There's not a conflict between, well, the Father wants this, the Son wants this, and the Spirit wants this, and they're fighting with each other. Now, you read the pagan accounts, and that's exactly what's going on. You've got this fighting kind of business going on, but that's not the case here. There is a functional submission to the overall picture, and so that there is a unity, which is the understanding of the word Trinity that is used to describe that relationship. So there is a unified, complete, total standard of truth, and the Spirit works within those parameters, and that ought to be encouraging. And then there is a practically predictive message as well. When Jesus was saying that the Spirit is going to deal with things to come as well, It had to do with some immediate things that were going to be taking place, but also after he ascended, there were some specific things that were going to be taking place, and then down the road, even further, that were more distantly future, and the Spirit was communicating both the near and the far with regard to those kinds of things. And his divine nature and his intrinsic unity makes it possible for him to do that. Then we come to the glorifying function of the Spirit. And this is related to Christ. His focus is going to be on Christ. Beginning at verse 14, "He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." So we've already considered a little bit of what was restated here with regard to the Spirit's not just making up and doing his own thing. There is a complete unity. But he also notes what the Spirit's focus is. And that is, the Spirit's focus is on glorifying Christ. It's to be drawing attention to him. Our concern should not be to get cozy with the Spirit, but to know Christ. And there's a typo there. Ignore it if you can. It's all about the Spirit drawing us closer to Christ, focusing on Christ, not on himself. Very much like John the Baptist, when John was talking about his anticipation of Christ, and he said, I must decrease, he must increase. Everything is focused on him, not on me. It's a similar kind of thing. The Spirit's work is to direct attention to Christ. The Spirit is sort of the behind-the-scenes coordinator. Someone has pointed out a sort of a picture that might be helpful for us to think about, and that is that the Father is the script writer, and Christ is the actor. Christ is the one that's up on the stage. The Father is the one who's put the picture together, put the screen right together, and then the Spirit is the one who is the stage crew operating behind the scenes to see that everything is functioning the way it should. And that's a reasonably good picture as far as the functionality of what is communicated there. The Father, the scriptwriter, Christ, the act, the Holy Spirit is the stage crew. And that sometimes helps us in our thinking so that we don't focus too much on the Spirit. Sometimes we are guilty of not focusing enough on the Spirit. We need to have a balance. So we need to keep it right. But the Spirit is saying, don't look at me, look at Christ. Don't get too focused on me, look at Christ. That's what we need to be doing. So the Spirit's focus is always on Christ and the Word of God. That's what he is all about. He is in the business of truth. He relates truth from God to man. The whole way that we have our scriptures is through that means. And then he also works from scripture to the reader. So it's from God to the word that we have in our hands. The Spirit was operating in that regard. But also as we have the scripture in our hands to our minds. So from God's mind to the word, and from the Word to our minds, the Spirit is operating on both sides of that equation. And that's the picture that we need to keep in mind. So he is the divine conveyor of truth. And that's the important aspect. Don't think about the Spirit apart from his focus on glorifying Christ and his emphasis on communicating the Word of God, because he is the Spirit of truth, and therefore we need to remember that. Then the Spirit's message is divinely unified. We've already referenced that to some degree. The Spirit communicates truth from the Father and the Son, and he's not an independent source, and that's what we need to keep in mind. He is always consistent with the Father and the Son. They are working together. There is this divine unity that needs to be recognized, and therefore it is ultimate divine truth that we have. and it is unified within the Godhead, and it comes to us by means of the Spirit's overseeing things. The unity of the message indicates unity of divine purpose. So there is no confusion, there is no perversion of the message, because it's all under the oversight of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all working together. And so there's no conflict of sources. We don't have to wonder, now, is this truth consistent? That's the whole picture. That's the whole thing, is that it is. And we can trust it. But we need to be suspect of anything that is not consistent with Scripture. And we can be fully confident with the truth that we have from God because of God's oversight as exhibited by the Spirit's operation. There we go. It was not moving. We should not seek any additional truth from God. If God is overseeing things through the ministry of the Spirit, then nothing is good. We shouldn't be looking for something apart from the truth that He has provided. Not that He wouldn't be capable of it, but He has indicated this is how He is working. And we have all that He wants us to have. We have all that we need for life and godliness, which was part of what Peter was saying in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, and by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, the truth that has been passed on to us, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So it's indicating we have been given all that we need. We don't need to be looking for anything else. We should not expect personal revelation from God apart from Scripture. Sometimes people in their enthusiasm to feel more connected to God come up with things that they say, I just want to feel more connected to God, and I want God to give me some direct personal revelation. Get over it. It's not going to happen. That's not what Scripture is communicating. If you want to know what God has to say, He's given it to us in His Word. That's why it's in the form that is in it, that it's in. It's propositional truth. It has been given us. And there have been many who have been looking for something else, some special little connection. There have been books and whatnot that have been written, and they're just not correct. So beware. We have all that we need. And what revelation we have been given has been given very selectively and purposefully and universally, and it's not something that's directly personal with where the Lord is going to tell me that I need to take a vacation. Just don't expect it. It's not going to happen. Therefore, the Word of God is sufficient as passed along by the Spirit. And so we can be confident in that. And we need to evaluate any truth claim that is contrary to Scripture, that is contrary to the propositional truth that we have been given. And if God's Word is true, as He has given it to us, we can be confident in it, and we should seek nothing else. And the Spirit, we need to remember, is the instrument of communicating truth to us. And we recall this passage in 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private And I think source or origin is better than the word translated interpretation. I think that's quite right here. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is a supernatural work of God. So we have this supernatural enablement that has been provided for us. And so we need to remember that the Spirit is usually working behind the scenes, supporting the Word of God and glorifying Christ. That's the major emphasis. And the result of our recognizing that the Spirit is indwelling us, He's at work in us, but He's not going to jump out and do bizarre things. He's going to work through the Word of God as we submit to that in our hearts and lives. That's the emphasis that Scripture has that we need to remember. And then we should be able to see the fruit of the Spirit coming out of our submission to that. And remember, the Spirit is never about making us look good or trying to impress anyone. That's never what the Spirit is all about. The Spirit's focus is on making Christ look good. And He would like that to happen in us as we submit to Him. And just remember, when we partake together of the Lord's Supper, when we share in that, it's not about us. I mean, there's an us element in it, in that we have communion with one another, we have communion with the Lord, but it's all about recognizing Christ, and we want to glorify Him, not ourselves. He's what it's all about.